Well, as we turn to the end of 1 Corinthians 12, if you were here last time, which was 2 weeks ago, remember, so this whole chapter holds together. This is, in one sense, part two of the same theme of true spirituality. But this has a distinctive emphasis that we want to pay attention to. It's quite likely you've come across or heard of the movement that says you need to be body positive. You know, the message is that most of us will not be able to match up to the images of the beautiful people that surround us on billboards, on TV, on the internet, and all the rest of it. And yet those kind of beautiful people are often the ones who are our biggest celebrities, the people most celebrated by our society. But this constant putting beautiful people on a pedestal very naturally makes those of us who don't conform to the same body shape or appearance feel more and more perhaps unsure of ourselves. And for many people, it has become a major issue affecting the way they think about themselves, that they hate the way that they look. But of course, you know, comparing ourselves to the celebrities that are put on a pedestal is so unhealthy because it ignores the reality of the way that God has made us. That we come in all shapes and sizes. Some of us are really tall. Others don't quite make the height grade. And all kinds of ways. And that isn't something you can automatically change just by finding the perfect diet or exercise regime. But today, even more so, you know, in an age of, you know, makeup artists and cosmetic surgery and digital airbrushing of photos, it's increasingly a fake standard of beauty. So body positivity can be a great thing. I know that if you come across that, it sometimes gets tied up with all kinds of perhaps political posturing and some silliness. That's not what we're talking about. But that idea is a great thing, isn't it? Because in today's passage, the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to be body positive too. But he's talking about a different body. He's talking about the body of Christ. In other words, the church. And the illustration of the church as a body is crucially important in contributing to our understanding of what the church is to be like. Now, we saw last time when we were at the first part of chapter 12 that the Corinthians had got into a mess in their attitude and what it meant to be a spiritual person. They wanted gifts and abilities that looked amazingly spiritual, so they looked great in what they thought was sort of the spiritual stakes. In contrast, Paul is laying out in this chapter that spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to honor Christ, not ourselves. That's where he begins in verses 1 to 3. And the Spirit gives all kinds of different gifts that we must value. If we focus on what looks most impressive, it's sure to lead us into dishonoring Christ and damaging his church. So in the first part of the chapter in particular, we saw what that true spirituality looks like, especially in regards to that vertical relationship. We must honor Christ with our gifts. And the second half of the chapter helps us answer the question, well, what does true spirituality look like in that more horizontal plane, in its effects around us in the church? What is true spirituality? Which is when the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, what is the Spirit-pleasing way in which to use them? Well, first of all, you can see in verses 12 and 13, there is to be diversity in this body. I don't know how many clubs you belong to in your life. It can be great opportunities, can't they, to meet together with people who are like you in some way. There was a time when being part of clubs, perhaps based on what you felt was your identity, in an important way, was really popular, being part of a working men's club or the Conservative Club or the Labour Club or whatever it was. Equally, maybe you're in some sort of special interest club, a model railway club, I don't know, a fan club, a running club, a bowls club, a knitting group, an amateur dramatic society. You know, the possibilities are endless, aren't they? They can be great to be a part of. But one of the interesting features of when you bring people together like that, they will nearly always end up attracting just a particular kind of person. Even when theoretically it's a club that could be for anybody and everybody, say a running club. And that's because, as we say, birds of a feather will flock together. We naturally enjoy being with people who are like us. So that one running club might feel more middle class, while another is much more attractive to people who would think of themselves as working class. No one tried to make them like that. It just happened. So what happens when groups of people come together? Now, in one sense, the church is like that. And in another sense, the church is to be totally unlike that. The church is like that insofar as we are a community of people who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we have that, if you like, as a common interest. And that's an incredibly powerful common factor between us. And if we are seeking the Holy Spirit's work in us, we will be similar in some really important ways, because the Spirit wants to shape our characters to become more and more like Jesus. But beyond that, the church should be totally unlike those other clubs, because it should be an incredibly diverse place, welcoming all kinds of people, even cutting right across some of the most significant social divides in society. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. The differences that he highlights there were major fault lines in his world. Jews did not hang out with Gentiles. It was just not done. The Jews kept themselves apart from the rest of society as much as they could. And Gentiles often looked down on Jews. It's something like perhaps being a Protestant or Catholic in Northern Ireland, especially during the height of the Troubles. Expect tension, not friendly relations. But not in the church, Paul says. No, Jesus Christ cuts right across that divide, and the church should reflect that. One of the other most fundamental divisions in society was between those who were slaves and those who were free. Because to be a slave was in many ways, legally, to be essentially a non-person. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle defined a slave as a living piece of property. Not a person, a living piece of property. But again, Paul says, not in the church. That distinction is not permitted in the church. The church is to welcome slave and free, and is to value them both equally. There is to be no distinction between the person kept as a slave and the free man. Why? Because we have all been baptized into one body by the Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. At the start of the Christian life, as we've seen this morning, we are baptized in water. Plunged into water as an outward sign and confirmation of the work of God within us. And as I said earlier, one of the things that baptism symbolizes, the Bible tells us, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so as we are plunged in water, so we are saturated, if you like, filled with the Holy Spirit, who's given to every single believer to enable us to live for Christ. From that point on, we do need to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and that's where we often go wrong. He warns us again elsewhere, quenching the Spirit's work in us. But the gift is given. Our problem so often is what we do with it. The same gift is given, whoever you are, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, and so all are equally valued. And equally a part of the church community, and equally gifted to serve Jesus and serve the church. A slave could minister in the church just as capably as a free person. If their gifting is the same, they could do exactly the same thing. That diversity wants to be in the church. All the gifts and abilities that those people bring with them, with all their varied backgrounds and upbringing, should be valued as contributions to the life of the church, because they're all works of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps after last time, you maybe didn't think that what you might count of as your natural gifts count in this discussion. But I promised you I'd talk about them more this time. Because Paul keeps on talking, as we saw last time, about gifts like prophecy and healing and other, you know, seriously supernatural stuff. And that's particularly in focus here in Corinth, because that's what the Corinthians were most taken up with. But what we need to realize is what we think of as the dividing line between natural and supernatural is that's a modern distinction. In the Bible's way of thinking, natural and supernatural are, if you like, two points on a spectrum of God's work. Because God is always at work. The world does not carry on ticking along without God. No, we're told that the world is sustained, all creation is sustained by the word of Christ. He is powerfully at work in it. And so the things that you think of as your natural gifts and abilities that come from your genetics, that come from your upbringing, that come from things that you have learned, they are all works of God in you. We use the language of providence about God's ordinary works. And then as a scale, it becomes more and more miraculous as God overrides the normal workings of creation. And that's what those gifts that the Corinthians were most excited about. And we did notice last time, didn't we, that actually the variety is just hinted at there in verse 28 that we read. You've got all these gifts, oh, prophets, wow, you know, apostles, teachers. Well, that's a bit more ordinary, isn't it? Those who do miracles, yeah, now we're talking, that's spiritual. Those are the gift of healing, yes. Those who can help others. Ah. Paul just puts them all in the same bucket. He doesn't make distinctions between them. If we could go back into the Old Testament, God was giving Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle. It was to be the center of Israel's worship in the wilderness. And he told Moses which craftsmen were to lead the making of the tabernacle. Here's Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, look, I've specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He's a master craftsman, expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze. That doesn't mean that Bezalel suddenly woke up that day and had incredible skills as a craftsman. God is repeatedly shown in Scripture as at work in all the ordinary things of life. He had given Bezalel the personality and the natural gifting to pick up those skills. And then he had worked hard to master those skills. But none of it's without the Spirit. So yes, you know, we can speak of people in the church being gifted in practical skills to maintain our building, to keep our accounts in order, to organize the life of the church, as well as skills to help those in need, people skills to care for those who need a listening ear, a personality that's great in engaging conversation, ability to connect with children and young people, ability to teach, to lead, and so we could go on. These are all gifts given to the body of Christ. And it is to be an incredibly diverse body. And not only does the Holy Spirit make the body diverse, actually, verses 14 to 26, diversity is necessary in the body of Christ. It's necessary. You know, the human body is a massively complex organism, isn't it? has so many different parts that it all perform a different function. When I was at school, I loved biology. And I remember being at my granddad's house. My granddad was a GP. And looking with awe at his massive old copy of Gray's Anatomy, the textbook the doctors used to learn all the details of how the human body fits together. It's a huge book. Because the body is that complex. And Paul's point here in these verses is really very simple. Without all that variety, the body just can't function. First, in his picture of the body, he addresses the fears perhaps of those who feel like maybe they don't have much to offer. There's the foot in verse 15. Poor old foot. He feels like, he's bottom of the pile, isn't he? He always gets dirty and, quite frankly, a bit smelly in the course of each day, just doing what he's supposed to do. And down there, amid the little dust cloud kicked up by every step, he can't help thinking how much better things would be if he was only a hand. After all, look at hand up there. Hands get to be part of all the action. They're always involved in what's going on, even talking, it turns out. They're so skillful as well. Can you imagine being that gifted? It's the basic stuff, holding, pointing, steering, But then think of all the incredible skills that hands can learn, typing, cooking and all the skills that go with that, writing, knitting, skillfully using tools, making music, making arts and crafts. Hands are where the real gifting is. Hands is the place to be. But of course, without feet, I can't walk. I can't run or even stand because I couldn't balance. Apparently, if you lose even just losing your big toe makes it far more difficult to balance. What good is it being a master craftsman with unbelievably skillful hands if you can't stand at your workbench to make anything or move about your workshop? It looks like hands are where all the action is. But actually, hands are totally dependent on the other parts of the body to do their thing too. So Paul says, look, don't despise what you feel like are your meager gifts. Verse 18, our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. I think maybe now the focus is swinging around to those at Corinth who are rather pleased with themselves, because they believe that they are rather wonderfully gifted and that perhaps others should be more like them. You see, at the other end of the body from foot, we have eye in verse 21. Wonderfully gifted eye. She's integral to everything that goes on. She has a close connection to the brain. She's constantly giving brain the information he needs to direct the body rightly. She sees just what. Your eye is so gifted. She can look ahead, see what's coming, so the brain can prepare for it. And to be without sight is a terrible loss, isn't it? Blindness brings incredible challenges to even the most ordinary things. And eye knows just how important she is. What a good job that she's there. And there is ear around the corner, sending information to the brain as well. But eye's contribution is the most essential. It's a shame that ear couldn't be more like eye, really, eye thinks. But I suppose, ear is a bit limited, really. And when you stop and think about it, it does look a bit odd. You might get the compliment, what beautiful blue eyes you have. But no one ever says, my word, what perfect ears you have, do they? The only time we notice ears is if they stick out a bit more than we would like them to. So all in all, it would be a blessing if ear could become an eye, wouldn't it? Or So I thinks anyway, and maybe Ear is tempted to think the same. Because what if the whole body became just one part? One giant eye, maybe. That's not a body, is it? It's a monstrosity. And even more importantly, it can't function properly. So verse 21, the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head to the feet or anything else. Diversity is necessary for the body to function. In fact, Paul says in verse 22, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts that we regard as less honorable are those that we clothe with the greatest care. There's some parts of our bodies that we keep firmly under wraps. We don't want the world seeing that part of us. But you know what? In the body of Christ, there may be some members of the body that we take a special care of and that we honor by taking that kind of special care of. Because they are members of Christ's body just like that too. They may have all kinds of issues and weaknesses that they bring with them. But we don't roll our eyes and try to ignore them. We protect them. We care for them and we honor them. And we certainly don't assume that they have no function in the body. Because those parts of your body that you hide away perform all kinds of vital functions without which you couldn't live. You see, we need one another as the body of Christ. If everybody was just like me, the church would fall apart. It just couldn't function as it's supposed to. And every single one of us needs to be able to say the same. Maybe if we were particularly, you know, gifted all-rounders, we would become a kind of lopsided kind of church. But we certainly couldn't do all that God calls us to as his people. There would be significant flaws and gaps in the life of the church. And you see that if churches become those kind of clubs that only attract one kind of people, that church has its weaknesses as well as its strengths, the things that they're good at. See, Christ calls his people together to function as a body, as his body is described, body of Christ, verse 12. That is a serious and it's a high calling. And what does that mean practically? Some people feel maybe that the way we put that into practice is by being on a rota or helping with some particular activity. And to be honest, sometimes as churches we are in danger of giving that impression because that's what we're always asking for. We need people to help with this and that. And we certainly do need that. But what I need to highlight as well is that there are so many valuable, so many crucial things that happen in church life that do not have a job title or a rota associated with them. So rather, the way that we want to try and apply this is we have a bigger category. We try and put these truths into practice by church membership. You see, we have a problem in the church at large in that so often faith has been privatized. That we've emphasized so much the importance that you need a personal relationship with Jesus, which is very, very true, that we have forgotten that God calls us together. And that Christianity is, at its core, a team sport. And to do it on my own is to become horribly hindered in my Christian walk. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 would say that is a serious failure of spirituality. It's not just me and Jesus where I drop into church to get teaching and sing my favorite songs. We are called to be body positive. And the body of Christ doesn't tend to look like a perfect airbrushed figure, which might cause some people to back away. But we're called to love it actively nonetheless. And I'm not saying that's always easy. And in large part, that's what our membership covenant is saying. The promises that we make, which are just taken from the New Testament, things that the Bible commands us to do to one another. What we're saying in making that commitment is saying, I am committing myself to serving Christ and this particular local church in this 1 Corinthians 12 kind of way. Let me just highlight a couple of things about that. Firstly, that is, I hope you're seeing, so much bigger than things like rotas. Because I've had multiple conversations over the years in membership interviews that go something like this. I can't do much because of my work patterns or because of my health or because of my age or whatever it is. But, you know, when I'm able to be there, I just try and look out for people who are on their own on a Sunday morning. Brilliant! That is so valuable. And we need that, especially in a busy room like this. Do you realize how important that is to us? Or, you know, I can't get out a lot these days. But it does at least mean I have a lot of time to pray. Without prayer, we're sunk. So go for it. What a gift to the church. So valuable. Church membership is not about having to fulfill a quota of work or give a minimum amount of money. It's fundamentally about, it's about making myself accountable to this community of believers. That's another aspect of it. And then giving myself to serve Jesus and to serve these people in whatever ways I'm able. And being served and cared for by them in turn. That's okay too. There are seasons of life when I really can't do much. But then the body comes and cares for me. That if I'm weak, if I'm hurting, what do we do when we're hurting? Our whole body moves in to protect the hurting bit, don't we? So this passage expresses so much of what we want to be at the heart of our church life together. In the final verses of this chapter then, Paul really sums up his argument, what we've been talking about, talks about a lot of those gifts that we talked about last time. I just want to notice from these final verses one thing, very, very briefly. Of all these things that we've talked about, which gifts are the greatest? Which are the most spiritual? Our translation gives, in verse 31, you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. More literally, we translate it as desire the greatest gifts. But what does that mean? Well, the Corinthians, you remember, they're kind of competing for the greatest gifts. What looked the best. And what Paul has just done in this chapter is totally overturn their way of defining spirituality and of measuring the greatest spiritual gifts. He says, that's all rubbish. The greatest gifts are not those that make me look most spiritual or make me feel great. The greatest spiritual gifts are those that give the most honor to Christ and best serve his body, the church. That's the greatest gifts. That's true spirituality, spiritual gifts used in a spirit-pleasing way. And that's what we each seek to do in whatever our particular niche is in the church. That's our ambition. That's what we're going to strive for. Any gift we have that's used in any other way is a misused spiritual gift. And God gives so many gifts to his church by his Spirit, equipping all the different members of the body, but only so that we can then come and work together for this same great aim. We want to honor Jesus, and we want to serve his body. Let's take a moment of quiet just to reflect and respond individually to this wonderful passage before we sing our final hymn.